And I thought today I would start a series, I don't know how long it will be, on the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. You may remember in the book of Exodus, following the marvelous story of Joseph at the end of Genesis, Jacob, his father, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, went to live in Egypt. And there in the book of Exodus, we read how their descendants were made slaves, how Moses rescued them, that's the story of the plagues, how they left Egypt and crossed the Red Sea, went into the wilderness where they received the Ten Commandments. However, in the wilderness, they were unfaithful to God, and God's punishment upon them was that that generation would not see the promised land, but would remain in the wilderness. It would be for the next generation to enter the promised land. Now, when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, the next generation is ready to enter. Moses, now very old, prepares them for their new life as they are about to cross the River Jordan. He rehearses all that God has done for the previous generation. He reminds them of the Ten Commandments, and he expands on the meaning of these commandments for their destiny as a people and their practical daily living. And that is the subject of the book of Deuteronomy. And it's a great book. I wonder how many here of you have read it. I hope you will read it from beginning to end. George Adam Smith, a famous scholar and preacher, said of the book of Deuteronomy this: at the heart of it is the knowledge that God is one, and that man is wholly his, and that it is he that finds us rather than we who find him, and that God is righteousness and faithfulness, mercy and love, and that these qualities are also what he requires from us. Righteousness, faithfulness, mercy, and love towards himself and towards one another. And that the will of God and the word of God does not lie in any unknown height, but is easily accessible to all people. You don't need to go on a pilgrimage across the seas or send someone into space to look for the word of God, says the book of Deuteronomy. You don't need to go into a cave and meditate. It's easily accessible to ordinary people all over the world. The book of Deuteronomy is not just dry law and teaching. It is a pleading by God through Moses with the people of Israel to trust him, to obey him who loves them and does everything for their own good. It's a passionate book. And it's relevant to us today and true for us today. For the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the same God who once spoke with Moses 1,500 years before Jesus was born. The same God to whom we pray today and before whom one day all of us shall give account of our lives. The same God who loves us and searches us and calls us to be like him, righteous, faithful, merciful in our dealings with one another. The difference between us today and the people of Israel of old who listened to Moses is that we have a fuller revelation in Christ, in whom God has come right into our flesh. We know the personality of God through the person of Jesus. Moses didn't know that. We also know the way God forgives us and removes our sin through the cross of Jesus. Moses only had a dim or blurred view of the way of salvation. In the New Testament, we read exactly what it was. Now today, I want to just give a brief introduction to this marvelous book. And maybe in the coming weeks, we'll look at it in more detail. Let's just look at some of its main themes. Firstly, as George Adam Smith tells us, it acknowledges God as God. He's not to be represented by any material symbol, idol, picture, or carving. He is to be given great reverence. We must therefore not worship other gods, but only the true God. We read in Deuteronomy 5, "You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below." Then the next chapter says, in verse 4 and 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength." And that was the commandment which Jesus, 1,500 years later, quoted, which Mr. Ritchie read to us today, the quotation that Jesus makes. Why is this an important commandment? Well, ultimately, we get our understanding of the difference between right and wrong, our understanding of the way of salvation, from our knowledge of God. It is from God, ultimately, that we know what the difference between right and wrong is, and the way we may be saved. We can't use our own imagination to think, well, maybe God is like this or like that. If we did that and drew a picture of him or made a carving of what we imagined him he would be like, we would be bound to go astray, because we're all sinners, every one of us. And our own imaginations are sinful. They're not 100% sinful, of course, but our own imaginations are imperfect. And so our view of right and wrong would be distorted if we just imagined God to be what we would like him to be. Supposing we made an idol which looked very fierce, and you may have seen pictures of idols which are very fierce in appearance, and if we worshipped such an idol, it would give us a fierce and ugly view of the difference between right and wrong. It would distort our view of what the difference between good and bad is. Supposing, on the contrary, we made an idol that looked like some beautiful female, and many idols are like that, then it would be simply representing our own desires and instincts. It would lead us to no reverence for God. And our knowledge of the difference between right and wrong wouldn't matter to us if we worship that kind of image. So whatever image we make is bound to distort our knowledge of the true God. We will end up making our own desires into God, and that will spell destruction for us. We must only worship God as he shows himself to us, not as we would like him to be. That's why it's important that we don't make a graven image. Let me take an example from modern life. I don't suppose many of us bow down to idols, to carvings and pictures. Perhaps none of us do. But let's take another example from modern life of people who say, well, God ought to be like this. You know that in the Bible we read the statement that God is love. Now, in the 1960s, the Bishop of Woolwich, John Robinson, said we should turn that round and we should say not God is love, but love is God. So he said, wherever you see love, that is God. That's what he said. And the Beatles took that up, didn't they, in their song when they said, all you need is love. It sounds fine, doesn't it? But what is love? What is love? That's the problem. Different people have a different idea of what love means for them. For some, it simply means sex, and that's all. Any kind of sex at all. And then that would become the be-all and end-all of life. All you need is love. So how do we know what love really is? Love is that which is shown to us by God throughout the Bible, but supremely in the life, sufferings, death, and resurrection of Jesus. When we read the life, sufferings, and death, and resurrection of Jesus for our sake, we know what true love is, and that is the kind of love that we must have. So we can't just say vaguely, love is God. We must know God, and then we will know love. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. God does not want us to make an image of him, because he shows himself to us in Christ. And in Christ he comes face to face with us. Following on from this, and this is another great theme of the book of Deuteronomy, it affirms the loving fatherhood of God. He has loved Israel, caring for them as a father cares for his son, redeeming them from bondage in Egypt. So in the first chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 31, we read, "There you saw, there in the desert, you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place." And in chapter 32, "Is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you?" Now, in the Christian church, we take that for granted, don't we, that God is father. But you know, there are many so-called sacred scriptures in the world, but it is only the Bible that teaches us that our Creator and Judge is our eternal Father. And we must guard that belief. It is a very precious belief. The New Testament tells us that he is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. In other words, the ultimate source of all family life is the fatherhood of God. Family life is not just a good human custom. It comes from God himself, who wants to be addressed as Father, a family name. And of course, it wouldn't make sense to call God Father, eternally Father, unless there was an eternal Son, would it? Now, that's a mystery to us, what we mean fully when we say Jesus is the eternal Son of God. We don't understand it fully, but nevertheless it is true. And our human families are an approximation of what that true family is, revealed in God himself. And Jesus, on this earth, taught us to address his Father as our Father who art in heaven. And he is the one who saves us from sin and death. He's Father in heaven, highly exalted above us. We can't reach him in a rocket. And yet near and dear to each one of us. Not only is he in heaven, but he is Father, a loving Father. I don't know whether I've told you before that about a year or so ago I was watching Newsnight on the television, you know, the late night news program, and they were discussing religious education in schools, or the lack of it. And the news presenter, Jeremy Paxton, I think that's his name, told of a boy who had lost his father, either in an accident or I think he may have been murdered. A terrible tragedy had happened. A boy somewhere in England had lost his father, and he told his friends that he wanted to pray. But no one had taught him any prayers, and he didn't know what to say in his prayers. He'd never been taught that he could address God as Father. Isn't that tragic? But the heart of the book of Deuteronomy is that God is near, yet highly exalted above us, and all of us can address him in prayer. Thirdly, the book of Deuteronomy tells us about our response to the love of God. Our response must be to love and obey him, keeping steadfastly to his laws. Because only in trust and obedience can Israel, find life and blessing. But this obedience is to come from affection and joy as a celebration from the whole heart, which is the true response to the love of God who has loved us and redeemed us. Chapter 10 we read, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear?" That's to reverence the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And that's God's call to you and me as well, to trust him, to love him, to walk in his ways with all our heart. It's also his call to our nation and indeed every nation in the world. And if we ignore this, we will disintegrate and self-destruct. That's the clear message of Deuteronomy, and it's true today. Not only do we not trust and obey, but so often we do the reverse. We actually celebrate evil instead. In other words, we're entertained by violence and adultery and all kinds of perversions, aren't we? That's what the entertainment industry provides for us to celebrate and enjoy. Are we happier because of this? We certainly are not, are we? Fourthly, the book of Deuteronomy teaches that Israel is to be God's chosen holy people, and the life they live must exhibit this relationship in holy living. Chapter 14, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." Now, as I've said before, that doesn't mean that they were God's favorites, for in Deuteronomy chapter 10 we read this, "He, God, defends the cause of the foreigner. He loves the foreigner, giving him food and clothing." And Israel didn't even want to be the chosen people. It meant too much suffering for them, but God didn't allow them to forget it, because they were chosen as an instrument in which God's love would be revealed to all mankind, supremely in Jesus, to whom they, humanly speaking, gave birth. He was born of one of them, and it was their sin that crucified him, so that we might be saved in God's purposes. Now, we don't like the idea that God chooses people. Someone said to me the other day, a visitor in our house, said, "I don't like this idea that Israel are the chosen people." But you know, God is wiser than us. He chooses one people in order that they might bless others, and then others that they might bless yet others, until the very first people whom God chose are blessed by the last. So that we will learn not to be self-sufficient, but to rely on one another. And that's also at the heart of the book of Deuteronomy. Following on from this, Israel must respect and love the needy, including the foreigner. And so the book of Deuteronomy insists that human life must be upright, with very generous treatment of those in need, including the foreigner who lives in the midst of Israel. Deuteronomy 24, we read, "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he is a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back to get it. Leave it for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your trees, do not go over the branches a second time. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. When you harvest the grapes in your vineyard, do not go over the vines again. Leave what remains for the alien, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember that you were once slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this." And surely that also is relevant for our lives. Don't exploit your assets for yourself alone. Deliberately leave something over for the benefit of the needy. If a windfall comes your way, don't gather it all for yourself. Leave some for others. And of course, that's relevant to next week's theme, the theme of harvest, which also figures throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And the reason for generosity is that you were once slaves in Egypt. And the reason for us as Christians to be generous is that we were once slaves of sin and the fear of death, but Christ has come and redeemed us through his death and resurrection. God planted the seed, Jesus was buried, and the fruit from that seed is millions of people all over the world who've accepted him. And because they have been redeemed, they also, with that same mercy with which God has had mercy upon them, must be generous to the needy. If you and I have accepted Christ and his love and mercy to us, then we will certainly, without doubt, love the Lord, desire to serve him with all our heart, rejoicing as we do so, and we will acknowledge him alone as God and Savior. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, you are righteous and faithful and full of love and mercy to us and to all the world. Help us then, who believe in you, also to show your love and mercy and overflowing generosity to those in need in our world. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.